On January the 25th, 1858, Felix Mendelssohn's Wedding March was first played at the royal wedding of Princess Victoria in London. On March 30th of 1858, the patent was issued for a pencil with an attached eraser. I'm sure you wanted to know that. June 16th, 1858, Abraham Lincoln said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." 3 months later, he's said to have declared the truth that many a politician has forgotten. "You may fool all the people some of the time, you can even fool some of the people all the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time." And finally, on November the 5th in 1858, John and Mary Peyton landed on the island of Tanna in the southern part of the New Hebrides in the extreme South Pacific Ocean. In those days, the natives of Tanna and all those islands were literally cannibals, savages who were enveloped in all sorts of superstition and animism. He describes them as painted savages who were enveloped in superstitions and cruelties of heathenism at its worst. Men and women went about in a state of nudity while the women wore abbreviated grass or leaf aprons. 3 months after their arrival at Tanna, Peter Robert Robeson Peyton was born on February the 12th, 1859. 19 days later, his mother Mary succumbed to tropical fever, and just a few days later, 36 days later, their son died as well. Nevertheless, Peyton continued unfailingly in his work as a missionary there on the various islands, in spite of tremendous animosity from both the natives and many attempts on his life. But over time, John Peyton learned the language and reduced it to writing. His second wife, Maggie, became a teacher of women and girls. They became experts in sewing, in weaving hats, in singing, and in reading. These missionaries, faithful missionaries, trained teachers, translated, printed, and expounded the scriptures. They ministered to the sick and dying. They administered medicines on a daily basis. They held worship services on the Lord's Day. And they finally were able to send out trained missionaries, teachers, to the villages to preach the gospel on their own island and then to the other islands as well. They endured many deprivations, a lot of danger from natives and from disease. The Peytons continued with their work, and after many years of patient ministry, the entire island of Aniwa professed Christianity as their faith. In 1899, John Peyton saw his Aniwa New Testament printed, and he established missionaries on 25 of the 30 islands of the New Hebrides. John Peyton was a prime example of missionary. And the reason why I bring that up and that example to us is that on his gravestone in Melbourne, Australia, you find the text for the sermon this morning, the last words of Jesus recorded in Matthew chapter 28. Let me read them to you. "The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Let's pray as we approach God's word this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you for these familiar words of the Lord Jesus. And as we examine them once again this morning, we pray that you would bless us with an ability to digest them and how they impact us and our lives and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. We submit that to you and your Spirit for our encouragement and growth in grace. We thank you for this privilege that we have to minister the word, and help me to make it plain to those who are your disciples, and even to the children themselves as they listen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week I mentioned that I was going to preach the last words. And this morning I moved from the Old Testament, last week in Malachi, to the very last words of Jesus, at least recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. You'll find that in all four of the Gospels, as well as the first chapter of Acts, there are similar words to these that the Lord spoke in sending out his disciples. Now, I realize that perhaps the most important words of all, ultimately, to consider are the last words of Jesus. But I thought I would take the passages in biblical order, because next week I want to deal with the last verses of the Bible as my last words to you as the congregation of Emmanuel OPC. Each of these Gospels then includes this passage, which in Matthew is identified most frequently as the Great Commission. It's an outstanding summary in very succinct manner of the work that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples and to his then, as well as to his disciples and church today, as those who were the original foundation of the church, but also as that church has continued under the authority of the gospel writers to this day. Now, the context of this passage is very obvious. It's after the resurrection. Some time has passed, and Jesus has met with his disciples on several occasions. That is just the 11, and perhaps some of the women who were involved. But we know that others had seen Jesus alive as well during this time. At least 500 people saw Jesus, according to Paul, at one time, and knew that Jesus was alive and gave testimony to that. On this particular occasion, we're told that the 11, at least the 11, had gone to Galilee, to a place where Jesus had suggested that they meet together at some time. And it's interesting to me, and I'm not going to go too much on this because we don't know too much about it, but it's interesting that even after they had seen Jesus several times, that Matthew says that some of them doubted. Some of them still weren't sure exactly what was going on. A bit of uncertainty, in other words, as to the reality of all that was happening here. But nevertheless, the words that preceded that comment are important to us, especially in understanding this passage, because Matthew uses a word that he has frequently used in his gospel writing, and he says they worshiped him there in verse 17. They worshiped him. That is, they dropped to their knee, as it were, in humble adoration of this one. You remember in the fourth chapter of Matthew, the devil wanted Jesus to do that. Jesus, if you want me to give you all these kingdoms, drop to the knee and worship me, acknowledge me in this humble fashion. Of course, Jesus wouldn't do that. But you see, the reason for that is because for faithful people, particularly for Jewish people, as these disciples were, worship, bowing the knee in humble adoration, was reserved for one person and one person alone. That is God. In the great Shema of Moses, Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord, your God, the Lord is one. And it's important because the power of this title is the very essence of what the rest of these words rest upon as we go through them. It's a very simple outline of 3 points this morning. The first is Jesus' claim to authority. Jesus' claim of authority. Now, this is a place where Jesus uses a favorite title. It refers to, rather, a place where Jesus uses this favorite title that he had of himself, that is, the Son of Man. At his trial before the Jewish leaders, Jesus had said, repeating the phrase that he had used several times in Matthew's account. He said to the Jewish leader, "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." That's in Matthew 26. Where does that come from? Where does that notion come from? Well, you go all the way back to the prophecy of Daniel. And in Daniel 7, Daniel saw in the night visions, you remember. It says this, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given all dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Well, now, you see, at this point in history, as Jesus has died on the cross, as he has risen literally from the dead in this physical body, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, Jesus affirms the authority and the sovereign power that he possesses over all nations and all kingdoms and all powers and all peoples on the earth. It has been granted to him based on the fact that his redeeming work had been accomplished and completed. Jesus said, "This authority has been given to me." Well, wait a minute. Who has the ability? Who has the prerogative of giving that kind of authority? Well, it only comes from that person who is worshipped, from God himself. Now, there's a whole sermon there. There's a whole series of sermons there. A study wrapped in that statement. God gives Jesus authority so that he may reign. But Jesus here simply claims that authority. So Jesus has dominion. The prophecy of Psalm 72 that we were just singing has been fulfilled. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. And so, do you know the reason? Do you know the reason why we are not meeting together today in that church building, that SDA building, right down the street from where I am right now? Do you know the reason for that? The reason for that is that Jesus Christ has ruled in his sovereign authority that not happen today. The governor, the president of the United States, the World Health Organization, China, and the COVID virus 19 are all secondary elements to this whole thing. Jesus has dominion. What a profound thought. What a comforting thought. What a stimulating thought. And the thought that came to my mind as I read this in the context of what Jesus says here in Matthew 28 is, if it is true that Jesus has dominion, if he has all authority in heaven and on earth, wouldn't you think that Jesus would exercise that authority directly? That he would simply command or speak the words about the organization, about the advance, about the worldwide domination of his kingdom, of his church, of his people? Wouldn't you think that Jesus would just do that? But he didn't do that. Instead, we have here a statement of the fact that Jesus will, in fact, and does, in fact, exercise his authority, his kingdom over all things, but he will do that by the use of believing, faithful disciples. They will be given the commission, and they will bring the message of the kingdom to the world, that the nations of the world might know him, and that those nations, people of those nations, would bow the knee and profess faith in Christ. Now, this is wonderful. and unique in all the ages of history and all the religions that are around the world. Most religions, beginning even with Judaism, are rather confined to a certain group of people, a certain social group, political group, or ethnic group. The Jews stayed to themselves. If you want to become a Jew and you're a non-Jew ethnically, you have to jump through all kinds of hoops, and then they never really accept you. The Buddhists, until the very recent past, identified as Asians. They were exclusively Asian. The Hindus, although now, you know, in some ways the Hindu religion affects many things. The Hindus are named for a region. You know those stands over there on the other side of the world, Uzbekistan and Afghanistan and so forth and so on. Well, the Hindu religion comes from Hindustan. It was a particular area of what we now call India that from which this particular brand of religion, if that's what you want to call it, came. But what was the promise that God had made originally to Abraham? The covenant of God with his people. And God said, in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Such was the promise through the great prophets of God. The day would come when the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And now, you see, here in this great commission, it is announced the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, his saving work in his death, in his resurrection, as a substitute, as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. This great vision of the kingdom of Jesus would extend through all the earth. And as a matter of fact, so it was. Thomas, the disciple, went to India. Peter and John went to Asia. Paul evidently went to Spain. The Ethiopian eunuch went to Africa. Eventually, all of Europe, then Asia. John Payton took the gospel of Jesus Christ to, of all places, the New Hebrides. You can't even find it on Google Maps, for crying out loud. And finally, you know what? Someone came into your world, into your life, so that you would know, that you would confess, and I would confess, all authority belongs to Jesus. He has dominion. By implication, then, it's so with us today. You and I, individually, Emmanuel Church, the OPC, any other faithful congregation, denomination, whatever you want to call it, where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is faithfully proclaimed, we are the instruments that the sovereign Lord Jesus uses to establish his kingdom. And our eyes need to have that scope. Can I make this parting exhortation to you as the congregation of Emmanuel OPC? Keep your eyes open. Open to all the races. I drive down this street going over to Covington frequently, and up and down the street, I see so many different races of people. There are a lot of Sikhs in this area. In fact, they're building a temple over on 132nd. All the races. We're open to preaching. All of the subgroups of our society are the targets of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Democrats, even the homosexuals, the transgenders, the homeless, the separated, the divorced, the ignorant, the poor, the oppressed. And as we, the messengers of the grace of God in the church, God uses the power of the message that we proclaim individually and together. As we submit ourselves, our resources, our time, our abilities, to learn how to speak, to learn how to help, to use our energies under the authority of King Jesus to enter the tasks that we've been assigned to do. Now, what is that task and how is it done? Well, Jesus tells us, and that's the second point of the message. And that is all. First, Jesus claims authority, and then he tells them to make disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is the meat of the confession, of the commission, if you will, and it seems obvious that these phrases have to do with methodology. How do we do this? You see, because what is it that Jesus calls us to do? He calls us to do one thing, and that is to make disciples. That's the main verb in the sentence. The other two verbs are participles, which include the directions of how the main verb is supported. We are to make disciples. Might be a good idea to define what a disciple is. I looked it up in the dictionary, and it has four elements: to enroll, to be a learner, to be a follower, and then to be a recruiter of whatever you are a disciple of. Now, I'm not going to break it down any more than that, but you can follow up in your own thinking about that. But the first thing you might need to say, that he's not talking about numbers. It's not about the number of converts, the number of professions, or any sort of idea. Every time I meet someone and they ask me what I do, and I tell them I'm a pastor, I always get one question. How big is your church? And I sometimes, not always, but I say our church is between 3 and 4,000. Somewhere between 3 and 4,000. Now, first of all, this isn't a rationalization for why we have small churches, especially in the OPC. I wish that there were between 6 and 5,000. But no, I wish that our churches were larger in the OPC, but they're not. And some people ask why that is, and that's another whole discussion. Perhaps the rest of Jesus' formula tells us a little bit why that's the case, but let's look at that. How are disciples to be made? It's not about numbers, it's about disciples. By baptizing and by teaching. The first way you make a disciple is by baptizing them in the name of the triune God. Now, there have been plenty of abuses of baptism in the history of the church, and there is absolutely no place in the world for the deep, deep heresy that a person can have their sins washed away simply by having some water put on their heads or by dipping them in a pool somewhere. There's always the tendency of the heart, of the human heart, you see. There's always the tendency to be motivated, even with the highest interests involved, to trust in outward ritual rather than in the conversion of the heart. My first pastor in Charleston, South Carolina, our congregation used to do some house-to-house visitation in our neighborhood there, and just to tell people about their need of the Lord and to introduce ourselves. And I can't tell you the number of times when I would knock on the door, or our folks would knock on the door, and we would say, we're from Church Creek Reformed Presbyterian Church, and their first response was, oh, I'm Baptist. Okay. Now, we moved from Charleston to New York, and up there, they say, oh, I'm Catholic. In Seattle, I don't know what they say. Oh, I'm pagan. I don't know. I worship the trees or something. I don't know what it is. But how do you find a nice way of saying, so what? You see, you can't trust in that which is outward. The instruction of Jesus, nevertheless, is to tell people that they need to be saved. And to quote Peter on the day of Pentecost, they must repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. There is, again, a clue in our understanding in the text itself. Most of you have a version of the Bible which has a little number by that word, baptize in. There's a little one there in my Bible. And down at the bottom, you can see the number one in the margin, and it says into. And so the idea here, and I think it's proper in the Greek, is you are baptizing a person into the name of the triune God. Most basically, it simply means that a person truly baptized who belongs to Christ, he or she is united to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. There is established in their conversion, in their saving grace, a vital saving union of that person with the Lord Jesus and with all the benefits, we just confessed that earlier in our service, all the benefits that come to us as a result of our union with Him. I don't often use quotations from the confession in my sermons, but this is a good summary of this. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation, as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, I'm not going to expound on that passage, but just without going into the details of the whole argument, I think a case can easily be made that such a union with Christ Himself and with the Father is represented by the inclusion of that person who makes that profession with the Church of Christ itself. Not the universal church, not the Catholic Church. I'm talking about the visible, organized, local congregation where a person worships, where a person lives, where a person has fellowship, where the second course, if you will, of discipleship takes place. How do you apply that? Very easily. You need to be a functioning member of a solid gospel-preaching church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a congregation of God's redeemed people. Be a part of that church. Now, the other facet of disciple-making, we have to go on, Jesus says, teach them. Teach what the Master teaches. I can keep this relatively short, I hope, simply by going back to the earlier point. And that is, Jesus is worship. Jesus assumes authority. Jesus calls His disciples. Jesus now says, do what I tell you. Now, who can do that? Only God. So now He tells them, these disciple makers, to teach all things that He has commanded. And the same question follows, who has the right to command? God has the right to command. And what must the substance of that content be? The content of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul summarizes that by calling it the whole counsel of God. And I'm not going to go into the whole counsel of God, but everything that all of the Scripture, which is all given by inspiration of God, all of it is breathed out by God. And what is it profitable for? It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness in the sight of God. To teach that, all that Scripture commands, is it to be a disciple maker. To listen to that and to take it on board as a disciple means that the raising of the hand at a meeting sometime somewhere or a camp somewhere that you went to, that's not being a disciple. Go back to the earlier question. To demand that as a disciple maker, the church follows the pattern laid out by the Lord Jesus. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those that find it are few. Teach what Christ has taught us. And then finally, there's this last element of the commission, and that is the promise. I will be with you always wherever you go, even to the end of the world. The most basic expression of the covenant of God's grace is the simple statement that God makes frequently, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And in that reality, over and over and over again, throughout their history, God said to Jacob, fearfully of returning to meet his brother. I will be with you. To Moses, hesitant to go back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh, God said, I will be with you. To Joshua, unsure of leading the people into Canaan, I will be with you. To Gideon and his 300, I will be with you. To Solomon, stepping into his father's shoes, I will be with you. He makes this promise to all of his people in Isaiah 43. Now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, you the church, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And now the risen Lord Jesus Christ says to his people, he says to his disciples, and to his disciple makers, behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. He had been with Daniel. He had been with Shadrach in the fire, in the lion's den. He had been with young Stephen as he was strapped to that stake, even as the stones fly. He calls out to his Lord who was with him. Paul and Silas, resting, if you will, in the stocks, in the dungeon in Philippi, sing to the Lord who hears their songs. Countless martyrs through the years have known the very presence of their Lord in their most dire moments. Don't you think that it's probably true that the God, the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, who abides in you, Christian disciple. He was with Moses. He was with Joshua. He was with the Bohemian John Huss. He was with the Covenanters Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. He was with Nate Saint. He was with Jim Elliott, who gave their lives for the cause of Christ. That same God will be with you as you bear witness to the grace of God to your relative, to your friend. Now, you're probably not a John Payton. I'm not. Nevertheless, just like John and Mary Payton, you are one of the instruments that God has chosen to use to carry the message of grace and the gospel to the world. And there is no reason why you and I today cannot have confidence in the one who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what can man do to me. Here are the last words of Jesus. He possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. He could have established his kingdom. He could have established his rule directly without any help from us. And yet this is the method that he has sovereignly ordained. You go into your world. I go into my world and make disciples by our work within the Church of Christ and in the name of Christ. And in that name, we learn to put our efforts and our knowledge and our skills and our abilities and the gifts that God has given us, knowing that whatever work we do is done in the power and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God, who called us to this, strengthen us to be able to fulfill it for his glory. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless us as we seek to implement these things in our lives. You called us to be the hands that take the gospel to those who so desperately need it in our world, from every tongue and language and social place in our world, into the hearts of those that you have called and will bring to yourself. Enlarge the church here and around the world by that means. For Jesus' sake and your glory. Amen.